begin with humility, to be open to what God is calling and moving in our lives to say to us this morning. So let's pray, and then we will jump right in. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you do pursue us, that you do call us, that you do move in us, that your Holy Spirit is still active and alive and working today in the lives of people. And so as we look into your word, as we see this interaction with the woman at the well, Lord, may it prick our hearts. May it bring to mind areas that you are trying to teach, to reach us, to apply the gospel to. Help us to respond out of obedience, and help us to respond out of joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can always grab one in this front seat basket there, or you can look on the screen behind us. But John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to drink water, to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So this, what we just read, is the setup of the story. We read here a lot of background, a lot of context, and if we were first century Jews, all of this would be extremely shocking to us. The Samaritans were, for the Jews, their other. In regards to the United States, it would be like the Russians during the Cold War or Iraqis in the early 2000s. The Samaritans were national enemies to the Jews, and they were the product, Samaritans were, of racial cleansing that took place when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, that part of God's Jewish race, and they sought to racially cleanse them. Therefore, they became half-breeds, part Jewish, part Assyrians. Samaritans were also mixed religiously, fusing Judaism, but also with the pagan beliefs of the Assyrians that had conquered them. And both of these ideas were just not acceptable to the Jews of that day, because they believed that God desired a pure people for himself. Racially pure, religiously pure, ceremonially pure. In all ways, they believe God does not accept impurity. They cannot be cleansed of their mixed race. They cannot be cleansed of their mixed religion. Therefore, they are worthless. That was the perception of the Jews. And so they hated each other. Jews would actually pray every single day that God would not hear the prayers of Samaritans. And they would plead that God would not just not hear their prayers, but that he wouldn't forgive them of their sins. That is a special kind of hate, when you can pray and ask God to forgive you of your transgressions, but God do not forgive them of theirs. And so you have so much tension and cultural agitation going on in this passage, because Jews and Samaritans just absolutely hated one another. And yet Jesus sits down with this Samaritan. And not only does he engage a Samaritan, but he engages a Samaritan woman, which in this day and age, women were second-class citizens. Men in patriarchal societies, such as the one that Jesus lived in, such as the one that we are reading about right now in John chapter 4, men did not speak to women in public. More so, women wouldn't engage that, because they were inferior according to their culture and customs. And it wasn't just a woman, but a woman of ill repute, which made it even worse. We read that this happened on the sixth hour, which is noon, the middle of the day. And if you're a first century reader reading this passage, you would ask, why is this woman drawing water in the middle of the day? In the Middle East, you did not walk miles upon miles outside of your town, out in the hot, hot, burning sun, in the middle of the day to draw water. You wouldn't do that. You would do it in the morning, or you would do it in the evening when it was much cooler and more bearable to do this. And you certainly didn't do it alone as a woman. But this woman is doing just that because she is, by way of her actions, we know, a social and moral outcast of the society due to the life that she was living, which she's kind of points out and we'll get into a little bit later. And so there is all these context clues going on that we read about in the first 9 verses of this passage that is just screaming to us that, hey, something unique is going on. Something unique is happening between Jesus and this woman. Let's continue here, verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up in eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus here kind of does this same confusing non sequitur thing that he did with Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, if you remember that, where it's almost as if you have two people talking with one another, but really they're talking over each other, seemingly engaged in two completely different conversations. Jesus tells this woman that he offers living water, and this term living water is the same word that can also be translated as fresh water, the kind of water that would come from a natural spring. And so this woman takes Jesus' words here to mean that he knows where there's a spring of fresh water. And so she's confused, thinking, how can there be a spring? We're in the middle of the desert. God gifted this well to Father Jacob. That's why these cities and the towns are kind of built up around it, because there is a water source there in the middle of the desert. And she's like, are you greater than our Father Jacob? Do you know where there's other water sources? She doesn't quite understand what Jesus is saying. And we know that her mind here is still on physical water, because she says in verse 15, "Give me this water so that I don't have to come to this well and draw water anymore." And it's at this point that Jesus kind of drills deep into her heart and gets to deeper things. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go. Call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." This woman comes to the well, and this strange Jewish man begins talking with her. And all of a sudden, this strange Jewish man, Jesus, this person she has never met before, reads her mail. He tells her her whole life story. He lays bare her pain and her shame, and he goes to the darkest place of her life. Jesus goes to the hardest, most painful, most traumatic area of her life and her heart, because Jesus knows that if the gospel is going to be effective in your life, it has to be applied to all of your life. And this woman has a story of having 5 husbands and is also currently sleeping with another man who is not one of her 5 previous husbands. And even as rare as that it would be today, this would have been even more rare and even more scandalous and embarrassing in first century Palestine. Because everybody would have known her and would have known her story. And this is the reason why she is at the well by herself in the middle of the day. She doesn't want to go in the morning when all the other women would be there. She doesn't want to be mocked or rejected or given the cold shoulder. She doesn't want to be talked about, left out, reminded. Well, here's that one woman who just can't keep a husband. And yet Jesus goes there. He goes to that dark, hidden, broken, dirty part of her heart. The part that we don't want to talk about, the part that we don't ever want to deal with, the part that we want to hide from not only God, but other people. And Jesus goes there, and he says it is there that the gospel can do its greatest work. Tim Keller gets at this idea. He says this: to be loved but not known is mere sentiment. It's shallow, fragile, and conditional. But to be known and not loved is our greatest fear, and it is the reason we hide and deflect and obsess over trivialities. But to be known and loved is what our heart desires most. It is the path to life, and it is the invitation of the gospel. We all want to be fully known and fully accepted. But if we're honest, we're afraid that when we are fully known, if someone really knew us, if they knew what we did, if they knew what we thought in our innermost thoughts, if they knew what we really desired in our deepest longings, we are afraid that they would reject us. And so we hide certain parts of our lives, both from God and from one another. But understand that to be 99% known is to be unknown. And the reality is, God knows you fully, whether you're trying to hide it or not from him. And that you're only doing yourself a disservice when you seek to hide from God or from others. To be fully known and fully loved is what Jesus is offering this woman in this moment. And it is what he offers you and I at every moment. There is nothing about you that is hidden from God, especially the thing that you hate most about yourself. That greatest source of shame, the greatest source of embarrassment, God knows, and yet he still loves you. He knows even more so than you probably know. He understands the depths of your shame and sorrow and hurt more so than you do, and yet he loves you still. He wants you. He died for you. And this is the offer of Jesus, and it is the offer that he is holding out for this woman in this moment right here. How does she respond? Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Really interesting direction that the woman kind of takes this conversation. She deflects and just changes the subject. Jesus is getting personal. He's going deep. He's getting to the heart. And she responds by turning the conversation towards a historical, theological argument between Jews and Samaritans that really she has no understanding and knows nothing about. She's not educated. She's a woman in first century Palestine culture. She is not someone who is experienced in these kind of theological discussions. And yet she says, "Hey, your people say that worship belongs over here, and my people say over here." I mean, just think about the flow there. Jesus is reading her mail, and then she goes to this deep theological debate that has been had historically between those two people. And Jesus responds to her deflection, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Again, this woman is trying to deflect this conversation so hard, keeping things away from her, moving away from the personal nature of the conversation that it has kind of gone towards. She does what most church people do in this situation. When faced with getting personal, when faced with getting deep, when faced with sharing real prayer requests, not, my mother needs some prayer for her health stuff, or unspoken please, get out of here with that garbage. She does what most church people does. Just turns it into some esoteric theological debate. Changes the subject of her heart, changes the subject of personal, real, raw, deep, significant hurt, pain, to some highly controversial doctrinal dispute of the day. Pastor, I know you're getting at me with areas of my heart that are unloving towards my neighbor, but what about cultural Marxism? Pastor, I know that you're challenging me to really just press in, to die to myself, die to my rights, die to my wants, love others, think of others more highly than I should for myself, but what about supralapsarianism, Christology? She changes the subject of her heart to some highly controversial doctrinal dispute of the day. Jesus is like, go get your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. I know you don't. You've had five, and the guy you're sleeping with now is not your husband. And Jesus goes to the depths of her heart and pain. She's taken back. She says, wow, I perceive you to be a prophet. So what do you make of this whole free will predestination stuff? It's what we do. When God is pressing and pricking on your heart and saying, you know what, you need help. You are broken. This part of your life I want to heal, but you need to confess it. You need to share it. James 5:16, don't quote me, I think it's there. It says, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. There is a connection with sharing what is going on in your life to brothers and sisters in Christ to the healing that God wants to bring in your life. And when God is working and moving in your life and bringing conviction upon you, we run away. We don't share. So, I'm struggling with some stuff. I could use some prayer, maybe. Maybe that's as far as we'll go. That's as vulnerable as we'll get. Jesus kind of plays along, I guess. He plays along a little bit, and he says, fine. You want to talk about theology of worship and geography of worship? You don't even understand the argument. You want to talk about this? You don't even understand the essence of what you're saying. God is spirit and worship is meant to be done in spirit and truth, not in geography. So he answers her. He answers her theological question. Jesus says, by way in answering that, he's basically saying, don't argue with me about what or where to worship as you stand here at noon because you don't want to be shunned by other women. And he turns it back onto her, turns it back to the gospel once more. And he says, look, God is fashioning for himself a people. He is seeking and finding those who will be true worshipers of him. And not only is he seeking, that hour of seeking is now, he says. So Jesus takes her theological aside and he brings it back to what God is doing now and in her. And then she deflects once more. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And that's when she says, you know, you say this, I say this. I don't know who's right, but the Messiah is going to come and he'll sort it out all in the end. In other words, I don't want to talk about this anymore. I want to be done with this conversation. Let's agree to disagree, is what she's saying. And then Jesus says, verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Jesus, in that one sentence, has declared the end of the road. No more deflecting, no more arguing, no more turning the conversation. You're out of arguments. Jesus has not been this candid and direct with anyone thus far in the Gospel of John, especially regarding him being the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one, the one that the Old Testament and the prophets spoke of, the coming Savior King, God incarnate, God in the flesh. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, oh, you want to talk about the Messiah? The one you're speaking of? I am he. How much clearer can he be? And this is actually the first of the seven I am statements in the book of John where Jesus clearly declares himself to be God. And the fact that this is the first place and this is the context of the first place of him doing this speaks volumes, because if you ever doubt the grace of God towards sinners, this right here should explode that doubt. The first I am in a gospel full of I ams is granted to the one who most readers at the time thought was a three-time loser. A woman, a Samaritan, and a person who had a shameful past and really a continued shameful present. This makes it incontestable that Jesus' living water is indeed a free gift, completely independent of gender, of race, nationality, or merit. The first I am statement doesn't go to Nicodemus, the wealthy, ruling, religious elite. It doesn't go to his disciples who have sacrificed and left everything. This threefold loser with a horrible life is the one who is being invited into the streams of living water that burst forth unto eternal life. And it is who God, Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh, is revealing himself to be God in the flesh for the first time as clear as day. And Jesus' grace and his mercy and his healing is available to us too, who are broken, needy, threefold losers. And for many of you, the solution is right before you, but you don't want to deal with it. You don't want to deal with the pain. You don't want to deal with the hurt. You don't want to deal with the trauma. You don't want to deal with the embarrassment. You don't want to deal with, what are they going to think of me? I've been going to church for so long and I'm struggling with this. What are they going to say? God doesn't just save in the general sense. He offers healing to every part of who you are. Healing from the most painful, deep wounds that have defined your life. But we're afraid to talk about it. Afraid to deal with it. To allow God to go deep into those dark places and surrender and give it over to him. Well, we see this woman finally relent here in verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. This woman finally accepts Jesus' love and pursuit of her. And I want us to recognize the love of Jesus in this moment. He is breaking and pressing through the racial, social, gender, spiritual walls in pursuit of this woman. He's moving into the awkward and unknown to get to the deeper parts of this person in order to offer her life. And that's what Jesus does to you, and it's what we should model towards others. To not be afraid to gently, lovingly, with kindness and compassion, those are key terms, and grace, to pursue people with these kinds of walls in their lives. To just jump into the awkward, to culture the culturally indiscretionary moments with people. And just as importantly, to not be afraid to allow God and others to go there with us. That when people start to press on the places of pain in our life, that when people start to press on the embarrassing moments with us, moments of sin and brokenness, that we wouldn't deflect, change the subject, push people away, but that we would allow God's means of grace in our lives through our brother, through our sister in Christ, to speak to us in that moment. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Letters to Malcolm. Book is about prayer. It's a fictional story or situation that he recounts. It's a made up character, this Malcolm. But basically, Malcolm is a guy who just doesn't like to pray. He hates praying. He doesn't want to pray. He has no desire to pray at all. And the entire book is just these back and forth letters of the importance of prayer, how practical guides to help in prayer. And Lewis says, in this book. He says, you can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start where you are and change the ending. And that phrase, start where you are, if you haven't noticed, it's what I've been using a lot over the last 2 years in sermons and different things. Stole it from Lewis. But it's this simple idea that we start from the only place that any of us can start from, where we are. And we may wish that we could start somewhere else, but where we are is where we are, and we can only start from there. And this woman in this moment was where she was. And she just took the next step. It was from the place where she could begin. And Jesus is inviting you to start where you are and take the next step with Him. The offer of the gospel is this living water that moves throughout us and will give life to the darkest places within us. Each and every one of us have dark spots in our lives. In our hearts, there is shame and trauma and embarrassment that we don't want anybody messing with. Things about our life, things about what we think, our desires, our wants, our words, our actions, stuff that we have done, stuff that we have said that we don't want to talk about, things that we want to continue to hide and then we want to deflect from at all costs. We don't want to deal with them. We don't want others to know about them. But what if we did? Jesus is calling you, and in the process of calling you, He is exposing you. We've all blown it. We've all messed up royally. We all have deep wounds and scars because of our sin and the sins of others towards us. But we cannot continue to fight sin and fight the enemy in the dark. We fight in the light. We don't fight the enemy on his turf in the dark. We fight on God's turf in the light. And the only way to get to the light is to expose and to share, to be honest and vulnerable and open. Otherwise, you're fighting on the enemy's territory, and he is going to win those battles. Allow God to come into the worst areas of your life and apply His mercy and grace and forgiveness. Allow others who are God's means of grace and healing in your life to come alongside of you and help. And so this means that some simple application for today's sermon is to be very vulnerable and open and honest with someone in this room. To share real struggles, real failures, real hurts, real pain, real embarrassment, asking for prayer, asking for help. Would you do that today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you offer healing to us, but you offer it in the most fullness, fully, in the fullest of ways, God. You want to heal us completely and wholly, which includes some very hurtful, painful, dark areas of our life, God. I ask for courage and boldness from your people this morning, God. It is a very scary thing to be open, to lay bare wounds that many of us have not fully healed from, God. To lay open secrets, thoughts, hurts, struggles. It is scary and it is difficult, God. But I ask for boldness and I ask for courage from your people this morning, God. Would you grant us that? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.